We're going to look at two passages of Scripture this morning, and I'm going to ask you a very difficult and hard question, and I want you to solve it. So we want to go to Psalm 91 and Psalm 88. So those of you that are seated already with your coffee, you have an edge. Bonnie's got to find hers. Psalm 91, Psalm 88. A little compare and contrast. Ask you my big question, you solve all my problems, I get to go home. Mm. 91 and 88. We're going to look at 91 first and then flip back to 88. All right, Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers. Under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. All right, I'm liking that. I'm liking that psalm. Mm-hmm. That psalm is typed on a little card, and that card is in my passport case. And when I travel, that's me right there, Psalm 91. Just reviewing a few facts. I like that. Everybody good with that? It's good. Well, that bad stuff's going to happen to everybody else, but not me. Not my playing. Not my life. Not my children. Not my world. I like this. Everybody giving a couple of thumbs up on 91. Okay, now let's go to 88. Okay. Verse 3. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depth. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. And it goes on. Which is true? 91 or 88? Answer is yes.
Yes, Jesus.
Yeah, the answer is Jesus. How do you reconcile those two in your own life? In a practical way, how do you reconcile 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, it will not come near you, with I am overwhelmed with troubles, my life draws near to death?
Life.
Well, yeah.
I think sometimes God likes to shake the world up to maybe have you look at something different or change something about yourself, and that's what I think in the end is about. But it doesn't mean he's not there. He's kind of looking at the big picture because he knows what he can do.
Let me ask the question this way. Is it possible to live in Psalm 91, nothing's going to harm me? Do people try to live in Psalm 91? I'm a Christian. God loves me. Me and mine, we're good.
You try to live there. You try to live there. But troubles will come your way. And they will
come, but you know that the wings are there to protect you. And you go back to those wings and they shelter your heart. So all that outside stuff's happening, but you know you can go back to God and the wings are always there to protect your heart.
Are these two mutually exclusive?
No.
Mm-hmm. No, that's the point. Sometimes, as Christians, we want to kind of live either in, you know, we want to live in 91, but sometimes we are in a situation of 88. If you live your life thinking that because you are a child of God, that nothing is ever going to befall you or yours, you are set up for an enormous fall. Because we live in a fallen world, and the fallen world has disease and difficulties and troubles, and 88 is real. But they are not mutually exclusive. The issue is when you're in 88, live like you're 91 under the wings. It's not the absence of trouble, it's the presence of the Lord in the trouble. And we forget that. We want to live a life that has the absence of pain, hurt, suffering, of any kind. Personal, physical, our children, financial. No, thank you. Check the box, none of the above. Right? But the truth of the matter is, we live in a world where it is almost impossible to live without having some form, some time, trouble, difficulty, suffering, sorrow, etc. The issue is not to pull a promise out and make it like it was a guarantee. It's a promise of presence. It's a promise of assistance. It's a promise of perspective. It's a promise of comfort. It's a promise of future. It's not a promise of the lack of any kind of hurting. When I was in Bible college, I was burning the candle at every end, and I was exhausted all the time. And I took a bunch of kids to a youth rally one Saturday morning, and I got them all into the rally, and I went outside and found a tree and leaned up against a tree and went sound asleep in about 12 seconds. And a youth director from another church that I knew well from Bible college came up and saw me outside sleeping rather than inside, I don't know, doing my thing. And she kicked me on the bottom of my feet to wake me up. And when she woke me up and I was grumpy, which I'm generally grumpy when I get woke up, and I excuse that away by this way of saying I sleep very deeply and so it takes a while to come out. The truth is I'm just a grump when I wake up. But anyway, she's kicking me to wake me up, and when I went, hey, come on, leave me alone, sort of thing. I don't know that I said leave me alone, but, you know, hey. She said, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, and kick me again. Okay, I was ready to rejoice while I thumped her on the top of her head.
Rejoice.
You know, rejoice in this. I did it. You know, that false, shallow, syrupy, tripsing through life, rejoice, 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 is not real. Nor is the, oh my gosh, things are terrible, life's going to come to a screeching halt, we're going to die in the car on the way home today. Neither is an accurate depiction. 91 is true. 88 is true. I use that as an illustration to bring us back to our section in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 4, really chapter 4 and part of chapter 5, is all under the heading, the general heading of suffering. And I commend you, by the way, for being in a Bible study that, you know, keeps slugging through stuff that is not all that, you know, wonderful. Wonderful meaning fun to think about. I mean, we've talked about submission, and we've talked about salvation and sovereignty of God. I mean, Peter just went after it here in his writings. And now he's going to camp on suffering from one perspective or another for a couple of chapters. You know, studying the Bible this way, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, look at the whole thing, gives you what I call a balanced diet. If you just take the highlights, okay, that's like only eating brownies every day. You know, it's great until your stomach starts killing you. I've been on a sugar high. I had that young man here all last week, and we ate and ate and ate, and I thought I was going to die come Sunday. I've eaten no junk since Saturday afternoon. Yeah, I wouldn't. Those brownies, normally I would be in them. Oh, I just can't. But it's like that in a Bible study. If you just go from highlight to highlight to highlight to highlight, yeah, great. But what happens when the bottom falls out and you got nothing to hold on? So looking at suffering is not fun. I mean, we're not going to have fun. And I'm going to do it for 2 weeks, not just one. But it is part of life. What does the Bible have to say about hurting of one kind or another? And so we're in 1 Peter 4. The concept here is really captured in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, you arm yourself also with the same attitude. So if you want a primer, an introductory word, a thought about suffering, it's this. Christ did it in an amazing, significant kind of way. And noticing that he did so as our example, all right, now here's your part. You arm yourself with the same attitude. The same attitude that he had about his suffering, you get for yours. So what was his attitude about suffering? Look at Philippians 2. Peter refers to it, but Paul really kind of captures it in Philippians chapter 2. Turn over a few books to the left. Starting really in verse number 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's what Peter just said. So what is that mindset? Well, he, that is Christ, being in the very nature of God, being God himself, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. He didn't pull out the get out of jail card. He didn't say, I'm the creator. Why am I submitting myself to this anguish of one kind or another, including all the physical? He didn't pull his card out. Instead, rather, he made himself nothing. He said, I'll take the back seat. He took the very nature of a servant, serving all of us, being made in human likeness. He was limited by being a human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now that's the example Peter's saying. Arm yourself with the exact attitude Christ had. Well, what's his attitude? Key words in here. Servant, humbled, obedient. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hurt, I want remedy and I want it now. I get a headache, I go find 2 Excedrin. I know some of you are much more mature than that, and you go get green tea and wait for nature to play its course out, but I'm going to go get 2 Excedrin because I don't want a headache. In a more significant fashion, I have something wrong in my body. I want to go find a specialist. Don't tell me you're guessing. I want the bigs. You know, I'm having a little bit of a sinus thing, and so I went to the doctor, and he's one of those that does not want to divvy out antibiotics automatically, and so he said, let's try this and this and this and this, kind of an escalating sort of thing, and in the end, if we have to, we'll get the steroids out and we'll get the antibiotics. Okay, I'm with him, I trust him, I've been to him many times, I like the guy, okay, I'm with him, but my nature is, couldn't we just, you know, skip to the numb at the top and give me that one? Okay, when we hurt, we recoil. You know, if something's wrong in your body, you're not going to use it. You're going to recoil. It hurts. My finger hurts. I'm not going to use it. The opposite of that is the using of things, of the servant attitude, leaning into it, being humbled, being obedient. We want to go away from hurt. Christ leaned into the hurt. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to endure. I am choosing to take on human form. I'm limiting myself. I'm leaning into the discomfort, the trauma, the difficulty. Human nature is to recoil. That's why Peter says, oh, okay, while we start this conversation on suffering, point number one, Christ is our example. Arm yourself with that same attitude. That is hard. Leaning into something where the bottom fell out is very difficult. Okay, principle number two, back to 1 Peter. Dropping down now to verses 12 or so, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Principle number two, don't wig out. It's part of it. I used to have a friend that ran around going, "Why me? Why me? I just want to be happy with my three children. Just leave. Why me?" And of course, the answer is, why not you? Why not you? I wasn't on Malaysian flight. Is it 470 or something? Could have been. Could have been. You know? I wasn't in a car accident on the way to school today. Could have been. Get on the freeway. Going 70 miles an hour, just like everybody else. I had my exams this year, and there were nothing notable. Could have. Polyp here, lump there. Could have. The Bible's saying, don't be surprised when living in a fallen world has fallen implications. We all want our kids to turn out perfect. Met with a family just yesterday. Great family. Kids going sideways. Probably temporary. It's probably, But if the parent took the perspective, not my kids, then you're going to be devastated. Because as wonderful as your children are, Erica, and they are wonderful, one of them is going to break your heart. Somewhere. They're going to make a bad decision. They are. You did.
Yes.
And your mom was hoping for the perfect kid too. So principle number two that Peter's trying to drive home is, don't be surprised. Don't set the standard so ridiculous that 91 is the only place you're going to live. Okay, third one. When suffering's happening, take a perspective to minister to somebody else. Look at chapter 5. So in the middle of all this discussion about suffering, he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Okay, do this, guys. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you gotta, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing any kind of dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over them that are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. He says, hey, look at verse 8, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then goes on and talks about being alert and sober because Satan's alive and well. The principle here is be willing to minister to those who suffer. When, not if, there is difficulty, pain, discomfort, hassle in your life, if you take the big surprise look or the only think about me and mine look, you're in for a tough ride. But if you're not surprised, you've armed yourself with the same attitude that Christ had, and you're constantly looking around, who can I serve? Who's hurting worse than me? How can I help them? I had a friend one time that was going through chemo and was puking, couldn't eat, and I went by her house one day to, be an encouragement or whatever. What a joke. And she was making a meal for a gal who had just had a baby and needed a meal. And she was cooking, she was Italian, and she was cooking sausage, and the whole house smelled. She's barfing her guts up while she's cooking the meal. Because this is a really good meal, the sausage thing, and it was a really good meal. And she was making it for this family. What she was doing was allowing suffering, to encourage her heart to look out, radar, who, where, somebody, needs something, suffering, what can I do? That's the third principle that Peter's trying to get through. And the fourth principle is that found in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast." There is a purpose behind suffering. It is not God's out to get you. He wasn't watching. He didn't pay attention. He didn't notice it was our kid or our finances or our house that burnt down. No. There is an ultimate, overarching, sovereign purpose to suffering. Johnny Erickson Tata, who I'm sure you know who is, this is a little quote out of a book called The Place of Healing. She says, pain is a bruising of a blessing. Oh, yeah, right. The bruising of a blessing. But it is a blessing nevertheless. It is a strange and dark companion, but it is a companion, if only because it is passed through God's respecting hand. It's an unwelcome guest, but a guest. I know that it drives me to a nearer, more intimate place of fellowship with Jesus, and so I take pain as though I were taking the left hand of God. Better the left hand than no hand at all. It does have a purpose. I know I've mentioned this before, but it's a very powerful piece. It's called Don't Waste Your Cancer by John Piper. If you don't have that in your files, you need to go find it on the internet today and run it off. I've given you copies from time to time. The reason I think it's so powerful is because John Piper, having gotten a diagnosis of cancer, he writes some key points. Just listen to some of these key points. The title is Don't Waste Your Cancer, and it's John Piper. Point number one, you will waste your cancer if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. Okay, that's a tough one. That's exactly what Peter just said. One way or another, not a ogre of a God out to zap you, but if you don't believe in a way it is designed for you, not in an evil, let me zap you kind of way, but in a way of this is part of the experience of living this side of glory. If you don't believe it came via the hand of God, then you are going to really, really struggle with it. Item number two, you will waste your cancer if you believe it's a curse and not a gift. Whoa. What does it take to get past the it's a curse to it's a gift? It takes spiritual maturity. It does. His third point, you will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. Our culture is absolutely enamored with life. We don't talk about death. We have it in a little box, literally, in one little place they call them mortuaries. We don't talk about it. I don't know. I mean, you're dying. Probably not today, but you are. Shell is gray. That's because them cells is dead. No, I'm getting up many times at night. I don't know why. Because this body ain't working the same way it did. It's dying. If we refuse to think about death at all, what's next? If we have no perspective of eternity, we're living very shallow lives. We're hanging on from high to high to high to high to high. How about some depths? Instead of just the heights. You will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. You will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. You'll waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about the cancer and not enough time reading about God. You will waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with manifest attention and affection. We recoil. When I hurt, I pull back. Leave me alone. You'll waste your cancer if you grieve as those that have no hope. Understanding where the hope comes from is the whole key. You will waste your cancer if you treat sin as casually as you did before. And you'll waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means to witness to the truth and glory of Christ. Very powerful piece. Highly recommend it. And don't just shove it in somebody's face the day they find out they have cancer. Every time I've shared this with someone intentionally, I wait, I pray, I look for the right moment, I couch it in the right way. Because if you're not ready to receive it, then you're not ready to receive it. Yeah?
When my son got cancer a couple of years ago, he was 19, he had multiple opportunities after that, because he worked with the youth group, to share it. These kids, either they got the cancer or someone in their family. So just like what we're saying, it was so cool. He'd come home and tell me, like, Mom, guess what? I found out of cancer. And he was so excited to
share.
It was so cool. It was like
wonderful.
Amazing.
That's great. Well, my point is that Peter is setting up this discussion of suffering built on four basic principles. That Christ is our example, and we're supposed to arm ourselves with the same attitude. That we're not supposed to be surprised when it happens. We're supposed to use it as an opportunity to minister to others, and remember, always remember, that suffering has a purpose. So as we start this two-week series, one of the things that I wanted to do was ask myself the question, what does it mean to suffer? Because we immediately think of like cancer. We think of the biggies. Well, the definition, just a dictionary definition of suffering, it says to be affected by something from without, or to be acted upon, to undergo an experience, to be subjected to evil. You know, it's the bad stuff that hurts, not the good stuff. Well, too much good stuff can hurt too, but it's the bad stuff. Now, in 1 Peter, if you did a little study and you went through all of the five chapters and asked yourself the question, okay, what does suffering look like for Peter? I pulled out some words to try to get our minds thinking about that. In chapter 1, he talks about being distressed in verse 6 and 7. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So, distressed. Okay, give me some practical examples of being distressed. When in the last month have you been distressed? Standing in line at the DMV. Fender bumper. Now I got to take it into the shop. Now I got to. Waiting for a form so you can submit something, and you run up against, incompetence at some company or corporation. What are distress? Where were you distressed this last month? Yeah. Okay, there you go. Trying to get through a phone tray. What was yours, Dip?
Child's iPad hard drive dying the day before research papers.
Oh, excellent. Distress. Oh, wow. That might move up the list here a little bit, but yeah. Distressed. Okay, so not everything that happens is absolute earth shattering, but nonetheless upsetting. Okay, you slandered in chapter 2, verse 12. He talks about being slandered. What does slander look like in your life?
Gossip.
Somebody talking about you.
Wrongly accused, like thinks you did something.
Upset. Or you did X, and they accuse you of Y, and
yeah. You said something.
I had a mom in my office yesterday in tears because somebody else had made some assumptions and yabbered about something in her life, and it was an issue having to do with her children, and she wanted my advice, and my advice was to completely ignore the yabber and deal with your kid. Who cares? They got it wrong. But it's slander. It hurts. Yeah. Falsely accused. It hurts. All right, in chapter 3, he talks about being insulted. What's the difference between being slandered and insulted? Okay, that would be one way to look at it. One's behind your back, one's in your face.
It makes you feel bad about something that is true about you. You
might be true.
Don't need to hear it. Like,
yeah. Insulted. It hurts. Reviled. Or excuse me, the next one is harmed. Chapter 3, it talks about being harmed. You can be harmed physically. You can be harmed emotionally. You can be harmed psychologically. Harmed. Harmed by a pattern of the way you were raised. Harmed by a pattern in your marriage. You know. Harmed. Another one, reviled. It's a nasty word. It's like upping the ante of slandered and insulted. Now they're going for the gut. Suffered as a Christian. That happened to anybody? I still remember praying for your brother-in-law over the holidays. I think it was brother-in-law.
Cousin.
Anyway.
Cousin.
One of your family members. You know, that comes and looks and really, you know, disdains the choices that you're making as a family. You suffer as a Christian. Do you not think as a culture we're suffering as Christians? Being made fun of. We're marginalized. We're being painted as twits. Right? All right, suffered as part of God's will. Oh. Ooh. I don't like that one. You mean intentional? I often say to parents, if their kid gets to fifth grade and they've had straight A's all along, they should be praying that they get a B in fifth or sixth grade. Because the standard is too stinking high. The pressure. Now, I realize there are some kids that straight A's is no big deal. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the overachieving, I got to have it, mom and dad are adding to that pressure. That is not a good pressure. A good little oops would be good, be healthy. If you got a super stud kid on a sports team that, you know, can do no wrong, you need to get out. No, there needs to be a real good oops. And as a parent, you can do that. You can look and say, he needs to get tackled on his butt right there. That would help him really good right there. It's kind of like when the kids are picking on each other, and behind the scenes, I would never say it to parents, he just needs to deck him. One good one and he'd shut up. Okay, I can never do that. I can never say that. I can never purport that. But as a parent, I might, you know, that would be really good if you just, that would be over. I'm being funny, but as a parent, you can look and say, that would be good for them. Just a, you know, not an earth-shattering life-ending, but just a little good fall right there would be good. Don't you think our Heavenly Father does that? A little full of herself right there. Let's have a little oopsies right there. That'd be really good for her right now. That's what's been talking about here. And then in 5:10, he's talking about suffering temporarily. Not maybe earth-shatteringly. So the point is that suffering is not the same for all. It's not one size fits all. It's not one size fits all even in our own lives. It's not the same for everybody all the time. What might be biting you is not biting the lady next to you. Okay, but it is, in general, painful. Can we acknowledge that? In any of those forms, distress, slandered, insulted, harmed, reviled, suffered as a Christian, suffered as part of his will, suffering even temporarily, it doesn't feel good. It hurts. It's perplexing. It forces us almost to go, why? Why now? I've told you this before, but it's a funny on me, you know, the morning that the garage door won't go up and I can't get out. And I'm standing outside the door going, why is this happening today? That's exactly what I said. And then I answered myself, you idiot, when's a good day for this door not to come up? Is there a good day for the garage door to not go up? Can you schedule it? Thursday, that'd be a good day. It's not a good day. You know, it's perplexing. It's painful, it's perplexing. It's a process. Ooh, we missed this one. And the process may be no fun. You know, when BP had the big spill down in the Gulf, at one point, the CEO of BP made the colossal marketing bonehead comment. And this is what he said. I just want my life back. Really? But from his perspective, that was, he didn't want the process. I just want my life back. Remember, he's the one that flew home to play golf in the middle of it, and he got slammed forward, or maybe not golf, maybe it was a sailing something. He was on a sailing. The point is, that's what he did. That's how he felt. I want my life back. When you and I find suffering, isn't that, can we just go back to normal? Can you get rid of this? But from a biblical perspective, suffering is a process. There's something to be gained from that. Either personally, in your family, in your testimony, as a culture, as a people group. People watching, how do we handle that? What do we do when the bottom falls out? The process has a purpose. We want to avoid it. And if we have to have it, we want out of it now. None of us want to look at it as a process. It's a purifier. It does. It causes you to look at perspectives and priorities. What's most important? You get really, really sick, you're going to quit caring what your house looks like. You're not going to go vacuum when your kids come home. You're going to invite them to get in bed with you and giggle. You are. And the dishes that are piling up in the kitchen, you couldn't care less about. Because it'll give you perspective. If you're dying, you're not going to care what outfit you have on when you go to the park with your kids. A ball hat over a bald head, sitting on a park bench watching your kids play, will be plenty. Because it's a perspective giver. The one that's hard for me is it's predetermined. That God often already has it in mind for us. See, that's back to the lesson we had 4 or 5 weeks ago. You either really buy that God is sovereign or you don't. And if you really buy He's sovereign, then you got to buy He's sovereign here too. And I put down it's inevitable. We work really hard to avoid it. But it is inevitable. Suffering's coming. One form or another. If you're not in that season right now, greatly rejoice. Yay! Wonderful! Perfect! Because it's around the corner. In some form or fashion. Okay. I can tell you're really enjoying this lesson. You're just sucking it up. Let's do this before we go. Let's talk for a few minutes about where does suffering come from? What causes it? Well, the first one that I want to write down is the fact that suffering is the natural repercussion of living in a fallen world. I've had people say to me, well, where does cancer come from? It comes from the condemnation on the systems associated with living, and that condemnation came as a result of the fall. Go to Genesis chapter 3. He cursed Satan. He cursed the ground. There was a fallenness to the physicalness. They were in a perfect environment. Nothing would have ever decayed. There would have been no sin, no trauma. There would have been no cells that didn't perform perfectly. And they chose disobedience. And that fall, that condemnation on the earth itself and all the systems associated with the earth, the opening of that wonderful Garden of Eden is no more. We live in a fallen world. It rains, the road gets slick, and people have accidents. We live in a fallen world. People get greedy, they handle their finances poorly, and they run out of money. We live in a fallen world. It is the natural repercussion of living in the world we live in. Secondly, sometimes it's the result of the sowing and reaping principle. You know, in Galatians, it talks about whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You put corn seeds in, you get corn out of it. At least if you're good at it, you put corn in, you get corn out. Well, in a moral sense, it happens the same way. You spread the seeds of discord, you get discord. You have an affair with someone, oh, well, emotionally, you're not so balanced. You know, there is a sowing and reaping principle. You're a cruddy parent, you get a cruddy kid. Not always. But some. There is a sowing and reaping principle. The third one is, it's a form of discipline for God's kids. It is. It's not always, but that's one of the boxes you ought to review when something happens. Okay, Lord, you're trying to get my attention? Did I make a poor choice? Is there something I should start or stop? Years and years and years ago, I had been in a position where I was literally trying to outgive God. I don't remember what the actual percentage of my income was, but it was ridiculous because I was in a season where I was making money hand over fist. I was single. I had no expenses. I didn't own anything. And I was trying to outgive God. It was fun. You know, and he was just blessing the snot out of me. It was unbelievable. And then the very next season, I got a little greedy. Thank you quite so much. But, you know, ordered my first car, paid cash for it, did a couple more things. And then suddenly expenses started mounting. Well, hey, I owe this for that. I had some health issues. Thousands going out the door. Whereas just the year before, I had more money than I knew what to do with. And I sat down and I said, well, Lord, my conclusion was number three. I had unwittingly, unknowledgeably, kind of snuck up on me. I'd allowed some selfishness to get into my life, some self, some me, some my, some just me. And so he went, oh, okay, let's just open the little petcock there and let a little of that money drain out. Let's watch your attitude now. Got my attention. Okay, that was a really cruddy attitude. I'm changing that. Sometimes when stuff happens, it's God getting our attention. You do that with your children. You do. If you see them getting cocky, lacking some sensitivity to their siblings, lording it over that they've got the new iPad and their brother or sister doesn't, oh, suddenly the iPad is removed till the attitude improves. Right? Okay, you do that for the exact same reason that God does it to us. Precisely. Not out of meanness, out of desire for us to be better. So sometimes that's true. Sometimes it's a result of persecution because of our faith. People in countries losing their lives, in languishing in prison. Every now and then when I can't sleep and I wake up, I will say to the Lord, Lord, bring to my mind somebody in some country that's in prison right now for his faith. And I want to pray for that person. I don't know who they are. I don't know their name. I just want to zero in on it. I want him to know that somebody, you know, 5,000 miles away at this moment is remembering his sacrifice and praying for him. Sometimes we are persecuted and it's because of our faith and bad stuff happens. And sometimes we never know why. You know, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So look, guys, when something happens, major or even minor, we have to go through the whole list. We can't just stop at, he's out to get me. Maybe there's something that needs a little course correction. But it also could be just the natural consequences of living in a fallen world. It could be that there's a sowing and reaping principle. It could be that there's some persecution for your faith. And it could be we will never know. But don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your financial difficulties. Don't waste your relationship difficulties. Don't waste the struggle you have with your children. Don't waste it. Don't let it be wasted. Because there is a reason for suffering. And we need to lean into it, not recoil from it. And you want to be the kind of person that can come along other people and help them to see that. And that's not the know-it-all. That's not the I got a verse for everything person. That's the person that comes and sits and cries with you. And goes, a lot of And when appropriate, nudge in the right direction, but a lot of I hope that over the next 2 weeks, we'll get a sense of why Peter made suffering such a big deal in his writing. And I hope that you will be encouraged that Psalm 91 that we started with is absolutely true in light of Psalm 88. There are troubles, But if I lean into them, I get under his wing. I read a great illustration of this, and I'll close with this. There was a nurse, and she worked in recovery. And she went to this particular patient, and she said to this patient, "Now, when you come out from surgery and when you start to wake up from the anesthesia, you're going to be absolutely paralyzed. You're not going to be able to move. But here's the deal. I am not going to leave your side. From the time the surgeon rolls you out of that room until you're able to sit up and talk to your loved ones, I will not leave your side. In fact, I'm going to hold your hand through the entire recovery process. And while you are going to feel absolutely helpless, when you feel my hand, you will know I am here. You won't be able to move, but I'm here with you." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does in our life. We may be totally paralyzed by whatever is going on. Short term, long term, big thing, not so big thing. But if we lean into it, tuck under the wing, recognize who's holding our hand, and Psalm 91 reigns. Let me pray. Lord, I don't want this lesson to be academic. I know that life is full of trauma. I know that the people just sitting within the sound of my voice have issues, whether their health or finances. I heard of a family whose lights got turned off a couple of weeks ago. There's such stress financially. These are real things. Cars that don't run and money to not make payments and health issues that are hanging over people's heads without health insurance or with difficult kids that are going south, husbands that are not what they should be, marriages that are falling apart. This is the world we live in. And if we don't look to you and recognize that you are there and sovereign and holding our hand, we're going to waste it all. And I don't want that to be true. So help us today to lean into it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.